Let's turn to a few verses, please, in Hebrews chapter 4, and then Mrs. Lucas will come and sing to us again. Hebrews chapter 4, and we shall just read the last three verses of that chapter. And since there are only three verses in our reading, we'll take our time about them, and we'll read them nice and slowly and reverently. This reading begins a great section in the Hebrew letter, and the great section has the subject of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 14, this section begins by pointing us immediately to our great high priest. Verse 14 of chapter 4, and we shall read verses 14, 15, and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And God will bless to us the reading we've looked at now and will examine later. Well, thank you. Let's turn to the Word of God. And let's turn to Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. And our subject tonight is called Reasons for Reassurance. Reasons for Reassurance. Let's have having the Word of God before us opened. Let's just bow together in prayer and ask God to be with us now in the second part of our service. It's 5 to 7. I can't make any promises, but I have in mind a short and simple address. So let's just bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for all that we have heard already tonight. We thank you that it's been a blessing to be here. And once again, we have been introduced to the Savior in all his grace, in all his power, in all his loveliness. And we pray that this will continue and that Satan will not be allowed to place any distraction into the thinking processes of our minds. Grant, Lord, that here in the quietness of this evening, which you've given to us, away from all the normal disturbance of daily life, we will have the great joy of seeing no one save Jesus only. We crave this blessing. We seek it for ourselves and we seek it for all who listen to your word tonight. But we ask especially for this congregation that our eyes may be fixed attentively on the Lord Jesus and our ears may hear with willing obedience his holy truth through the preacher. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the introduction to his book, Crisis of Belief, in which he places the Christian faith in contrast to every other religion in the world, Bishop Stephen Neal makes a very interesting comment, and I quote. He says, the Christian faith maintains that in Jesus all has been taken account of for the whole human race. Nothing has been overlooked. Nothing has been ignored. Now, that may seem a very simple statement on the face of it. But what Bishop Stephen Neal is really saying is what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is totally sufficient for everyone. There is no person, there is no problem, there is no place of residence that Christ cannot deal with. In Christ, everything has been taken account of for the whole human race. Now, perhaps you're here in our service tonight as we come to the end of another Lord's Day, and you don't believe that. You feel that you are such a person, and you live in such a situation, and you face such problems that even Jesus Christ couldn't deal with them. You are different. You are unusual. You are unique. You're too complicated. You're too difficult. Jesus Christ is all right for other people. He can save them. He can keep them. He can take them to heaven. But you are somebody special. You don't fall within the area of His power and His ability. His salvation cannot reach you. Do you think like that? It's very possible you do. Many people I have spoken to have that opinion of themselves. They talk like this. They say, well, it's all right for so-and-so. It's all right for someone else. They can become Christians. They can get to heaven, but it's different for me. I have very intractable, very insoluble, very incurable problems. Well, what you need tonight is reassurance. You need to be pointed again to the Lord Jesus and to see that what Stephen Neal said is absolutely true, that Christ is an all-sufficient and an all-competent Savior. And even you, whoever you are, can be saved and kept and one day taken to heaven itself. If you look at the passage before us, and it's a very short one, you will see it is in fact a reassuring passage. At the end of verse 14, there's a little exhortation in which the writer says, let us hold fast our confession. Do you see that little exhortation? Let us hold fast our confession. Something had happened to the people to whom this writer was writing this letter. They were losing their grip on spiritual truth. There had been a time in their lives when they had a very firm grip on spiritual truth. They had really believed that in Jesus was a perfect Savior. He was able to give them forgiveness and peace with God, and He was able to take them through life and eventually to heaven itself. But that was some years ago, and in the intervening time, the wind had been blowing in their faces. Certain things had gone wrong. Life was becoming difficult, and in some cases it may have been becoming dangerous. And because of these adverse experiences they were having, their spiritual grip was not as tight as it once was. The hand of their faith was beginning to open and slacken. And there was a danger that some of the great truths they had firmly held, they were now starting to let go. And that's why you have an exhortation there in 14b. God never exhorts us in His Word without reason. And here's a real reason. Here are people who need to be reassured. Their spiritual grip is not as tight as it once was. Their faith is not as firm as it had been. The Lord Jesus doesn't seem as real as He once had seemed. And so the writer says, what you really need is to see Jesus again. You saw Him the first time when you trusted Him by faith. And you saw in Him an all-sufficient Savior and Lord. But the experiences of life have dimmed your vision, and they have certainly loosened your grasp. So what I'm going to do now, he says, I'm going to give you another glimpse of Jesus. I'm going to direct your attention again to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if someone needs that tonight. Not just an unsaved person, but I wonder if there's a Christian in my congregation on this holiday Sunday whose hand of faith is a bit slack. You can remember when your convictions were more firm, when your work for Christ was more zealous, when your prospect seemed more bright. But tonight there's a slackness about your spirituality. You are not holding fast the early conviction of your Christian faith. And you need that to be tightened up tonight. You need to look again to the Lord Jesus, and you need to see him as you once saw him. So this is a double-edged address tonight. It's a message for people who don't know the Savior and perhaps feel that they're sinners beyond his salvation. And it's also an address for people who do know the Savior but are no longer as zealous and as firm and convicted as they once had been. I want you, with the writer of this letter, to look again to Jesus and to see some great reasons for reassurance. Now, I have picked out very simply tonight, because my address is extremely simple, it's even primitively simple, I have picked out four words. And I believe that the four words I have picked out sum up all that we have read in these three verses. Let me just tell you again, as I told you when I opened the Bible, that these three verses introduce a very long section of the Word of God. In fact, the section which the three verses open up runs right into chapter 10. It's a great, long section of Scripture. And the whole section has the emphasis that Christ is a Savior worth trusting. He's an all-competent, all-sufficient Savior. And our faith in him can be unashamedly firm. There's no need for it to be slack. There's no need for it to be flaccid. We tonight, in this evening service, can put all our faith in the Son of God as firmly as we can put it, and we'll never need to be ashamed, because the Lord Jesus Christ will vindicate all who put their faith in him. So let's look at this little passage on reasons for reassurance. And on this summer Lord's Day evening, let's think of four words which sum up the whole passage. And the first word is exaltation. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firm our confession. You see, one of the problems of the people to whom this letter is written was this. They were looking at the wrong people. And they were putting their faith in the wrong kind of person. And that's why earlier on in the passage, or the book rather, as we learned this morning, the writer tells them not to be so concerned about angels. They were Jewish people and they venerated angels. In a sense, they were looking to angelic beings and they were holding them in high esteem. And then later on, he comes to Moses. And of course, if they venerated angels, they almost equally venerated Moses. If angels were the highest of God's heavenly creation, to them, Moses was one of the highest of God's earthly creation. And so they were looking in the wrong direction. They were looking at angels and they were looking at men. Now let's look at verse 14. And the word there is exaltation. And the writer says, don't look to men and don't look to angels, but look to Jesus and get your eyes upon him. And to look to Jesus, you've got to look beyond men and you've got to look beyond angels, because Jesus is beyond men and angels. He has passed through the heavens. He has been given the highest place in the universe. According to chapter 1, he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. God has hyper-exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Exaltation is the theme word. Get your eyes away from men and get your eyes upon Jesus, the Son of God. He is God's Son. That's who he is to person. And he is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he is as to place. And you can't go any higher than that. When you've reached Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, you've reached the apex of the universe. You've gone to the highest authority in the whole universe. There's no one higher than he is. And we began our morning service with one of the hymns of our supplement, Jesus, the name high over all, in heaven, in earth, and sky, angels and men before him fall, and devils fear and fly. And one of the reasons why, you see, dear friend, we haven't assurance of salvation tonight is that very often we're looking to other sources. We're looking to other people. We're looking to other beings. We're looking to someone other than Jesus. Sometimes people look within and they found their salvation upon their own performance. Sometimes people look without and they found their salvation upon a church or upon a clergyman or upon a creed or upon something that they venerate and hold in high esteem. But you see, this verse has a key word, and the word is exaltation. You've got to get your eyes away beyond all these things. And you've got to see Jesus, who for a little season was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and with honor. That gives me great joy tonight, both as a person and as a preacher. Because when I point men to their Savior, I don't point them to anyone else other than the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. I don't point them to a denomination. I don't point them to an individual. I don't point them to any creed. I point them to the living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And as old brethren preachers used to say, and probably still do say, there is a man in the glory. There's a real person, exalted high above all, occupying the prime position in the universe, and it's that person you trust. Don't go any lower than that person. No matter how important that being may be, no matter how important that creed may be or that church may be, don't go any lower than Jesus Christ. Get your eyes away beyond men and away beyond angels and get them fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Seated on his heavenly throne, of which it is said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you can go from our evening service tonight with a very simple, but a very profound, and a very unshakable faith. Because your faith is not fixed on anything less than Jesus Christ. That's why the poet, whom we often sing in this evening service, put it like this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Just go a little lower than Jesus, and you're wrong. No matter how slightly you may think you have gone lower than him, no matter how highly you venerate whatever you trust, if it's lower than Jesus Christ, it is a false faith. And that's why the writer long ago turned to people whose spiritual grasp was beginning to relax, who were no longer as convinced as they once had been. And he said, I want to tell you about exaltation. I want to tell you about Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens and went up and up and up and up and up until eventually God the Father said, sit thou at my right hand till I make all thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. And anyone who has a trust in Jesus Christ, who is not looking at any other being or at any other person for salvation, that person can be reassured, for their salvation is as firm as the throne upon which Jesus Christ sits. He who is in the highest place of the universe is the person in whom you trust. It is exaltation that is the first theme word of these three verses. Now let's look at these three verses again. You'll see a second theme word. Well, you won't see it. I'll import it for you, but it's there. The second theme word is compassion. You see, one of the great problems of the people to whom this letter was written was that they were Jews who had lost a very important official in their lives. Now, I've explained this, I'm sure, from this pulpit before, but perhaps you're not conversant with it, some of you, so let me explain it again. As far as Jews were concerned, there was a figurehead in their nation upon whom they greatly depended, and that figurehead was their high priest. Now, that man they looked to in a way that you and I cannot understand. Perhaps if you have a Roman Catholic background, you may have a little concept of how a Jew regarded the high priest. If you haven't, well, you just don't have a clue. A Jewish person really venerated the high priest, because that man was his representative before God. And once a year, that man went into the presence of God. And if that man and his offering was accepted by God, then the Jubilee breathed a great sigh of relief, because he felt that somehow God had accepted him. Now, he wasn't there. It was physically impossible for all the Jews of the nation to go into that little, tiny, holiest of all. It was a very small shrine. Physically, it only accommodated one man. But although it only physically accommodated one man, spiritually, it accommodated the whole nation. And when on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the inner shrine, and he was accepted before God and the offering he brought, and returned to the people, the whole nation felt that they had been there with that man, and they had been accepted in the presence of God. But now, they had no high priest. You see, they had become Christians. They had turned to Jesus. They had trusted Christ as their Savior. And they no longer had a person who went in once a year into that tiny shrine with the blood of an offering. And so they felt orphaned. And they felt bereft. And that is why in verse 14 and in verse 15, Jesus, the Son of God, is called in great high priest. And he's called in verse 15, our sympathetic high priest. And what the writer is saying is this: you have lost your human high priest. You have become divorced from that man who went in once a year, and you felt accepted when he went in. You no longer belong to that religion. You're no longer a part of that setup. But you have a better high priest. You have the Son of God, and he now is your high priest. And he hasn't entered into a tiny little shrine in a physical temple. He has entered into heaven itself, and he is there now as your high priest. Priest to help you and to take you through life, no matter how difficult, no matter how desperate the situation may be. Your high priest knows all about you. Do you remember I started my address tonight by saying something? I said this: someone may be here and they think that they're too difficult for Christ to save. Their situation is so peculiar, so complicated, that it's out with the remit of Jesus Christ. He couldn't touch your life. You're too awkward. You're too sinful. You're too weak. You're too wayward. You're too difficult. You're too obscure. Christ couldn't save you, could he not? Look at this verse, verse 15, and it tells us that Jesus Christ can take care of everyone who comes under his control. He can lead everyone safely through this life, because he knows the situation exactly through which each person is passing. Here's a wonderful thing in verse 15. Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of God, far off in highest heaven, knows every detail of the believer's life. And if the believer simply holds a firm faith in him, No matter what the problem may be, Jesus, the great high priest, knows about it and even feels for you in it and will certainly bring you through it. One of my great reliefs when I come to preach, and I say this kindly and guardedly, is my ignorance of the congregation. Now, I know an awful lot about many of you, but I don't know everything about any of you. Can I say that again? I know an awful lot about many of you, but I don't know everything about any of you. All of you have situations which are totally beyond my knowledge. I haven't a clue about some of the thoughts that go through your head, of some of the situations you confront, of some of the fears you have, and of some of the tears you shed. But Jesus Christ knows everything. Now, don't ask me how he knows it, because I don't know how he knows it. All I do know from this verse is this, that there is in heaven not only a monarch, one who sits upon his throne and rules in power and in majesty, but there's a man of great sympathy. And we were singing in one of our hymns on Wednesday evening from the new book which we have introduced to the church, "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows shares a part." He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be on this earth. He was disappointed in people. He was distressed by situations. There's a verse 7 in the next chapter, which refers to him engaging in strong crying and in tears. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was little. He was weak. He was helpless. He went through all the stages of life. And this says in verse 15, he never sinned. But he knew what it was like to live in a sinful world among sinful people. I want to say to you very simply tonight, and I hope very helpfully and very pastorally. Don't be ashamed of coming to Christ with your sin. And don't be ashamed of coming to Christ with your weakness. And don't be ashamed of coming to Christ with your disappointment. And don't be ashamed of coming to Christ with your weariness. For you have a great Savior. The first key word is exaltation. The second key word is compassion. Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. And if Christ didn't receive sinful men, I wouldn't be preaching to you tonight. I had to come as a sinner to Jesus. And I have come again and again confessing my sin and asking that great high priest to help me to live an overcoming life, a life of victory, a life of holiness, a life of godliness. Oh, says the writer to the Hebrews, be reassured. Don't let your faith become flaccid. Don't let your hand become relaxed. Get a firm grip on the convictions you once held and hold them as firmly as you ever held them before. There is exaltation. Your Savior is in heaven. And there is compassion. Your Savior knows all about you. And he cares for you. And he loves you. And he wants to help you. The third key word in this portion is admission. If you look at verse 16, The writer says this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is a perennial problem for people who are not Christians. And preachers refer to it frequently because it is a perennial problem. They say to me, or they say to others who are advising them or counseling them to trust the Savior, well, that's all right for tonight. I could become a Christian this evening, having listened to Mrs. Lucas singing, having listened to you preaching, having sung these hymns. I could realize that I'm a sinner and that Christ died for my sin in Calvary. And I could come this evening and I could put my faith in him for salvation. But Mr. Cardwell, my problem isn't this evening. This evening's nice and peaceful and sacred and sequestered and calm and different. But tomorrow, how would I do it? How would I face tomorrow as a Christian? How would I go through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? What a disgrace if before Friday I just came a cropper and flopped and the whole thing was a shambles and all that I had professed tonight in my heart and by my mouth just fell to fragments and made no sense and people laughed at me. Well, look at verse 16. It's a wonderful verse. We sometimes look at it in a prayer meeting, but there's no reason why at all we shouldn't look at it in a gospel service. The writer says, I want you to have a firm faith. Not only because of exaltation, there's a man in the glory. Not only because of compassion, because that person knows all about you and cares for you and loves you and has gone through life and has experienced life. He was sinless, but yet he lived in a world of sinners. There's admission. You never ask God's help in vain. You see that? You never ask God's help in vain. Come boldly. Come with confidence. Let's be assured about this. Come with confidence to the throne of grace. That's where Christ's seated. That's where the Savior is. Come to him with confidence. And you can be confident of two things. Now look at the two things you can be confident of. First of all, if you have gone wrong, if you have sinned, if you have gone astray, and you come to him and ask for his pardon, you will find mercy. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. You say, but Pastor, you don't know what I said yesterday. You don't know what I thought last Tuesday. You don't know what I've done in years gone past. Can I come to Christ's throne and find mercy? Oh, yeah. You can. It's a throne of grace, you say. And there you find mercy. That's the first thing you find. But not only do you find mercy, you find grace. That is, you can turn your back on what you have done in the past, and you can do by God's grace what you could not do by yourself in the future. God will give you grace for your situation. It's described as grace to help in time of need. I have just given a book to John Woolsey, who's gone on holiday. And it's a book that actually belonged to my dad, so I know he'll give me it back. It's a wartime publication. It was printed in 1945. And it's a book written by the late General Sir William Dobie. It's called A Very Present Help. And the main thesis of Dobie's book is to show that in various areas of his life, in desperate situations in his life, he came to the throne of grace. Sometimes he'd made terrible mistakes. He confessed where he'd gone wrong. And God came into his life and he gave him grace to help in time of need. Now his times of need were remarkable. He was Governor General of Malta during the war, when the Italian Air Force were determined on reducing the towns and cities of Malta to rubble and vanquishing that little island. Now that was a very difficult predicament to be in. Far greater than you and I are ever called to be in. Our problems seem minuscule. And as Dobie landed on that island, he tells us how defenseless it was and how open it was to the dreadful attacks of the Italian Air Force. But he brought the whole situation to God, as he'd done so often, as he'd done as a schoolboy, as he'd done as a subaltern, as he'd done as a colonel. So as a governor general, he brought his need to God. He said, "Oh God, I'm helpless. I want help." And he got it. And you're going to tell me that you have a situation that Jesus Christ can't cope with, that he's not almighty enough to come into your life on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday and lead you victoriously and triumphantly through the week that lies ahead? Think shame of yourself. And may I do the same. Our Lord Jesus tonight, if you're a Christian, sits on the throne of heavenly grace. And even if you've made an awful mess of it in the past days, come to him tonight. And that past will be blotted out completely. And by his grace, the future will be better than you could imagine it. And if you're not saved tonight, don't come to me at the end. But I don't think you will, but don't anyway come to me and say, "Mr. Cardwell, I have sins that Jesus can't touch. I have problems that Jesus can't sort out." He's an almighty Savior. Exaltation, compassion, admission. There's one word which isn't here, so I'm going to introduce it as I finish up tonight. And it's the word duration. It's implied. It's the idea that our Lord Jesus Christ is the same today as he was then. And he'll be the same in the future as he is today. It's stamped throughout all this section. The idea that there is in heaven a great Lord Jesus Christ who never, 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 never changes. He's called in verse 9 of chapter 5 the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. This letter, you know, was written almost 2,000 years ago, long before you and I were born or even dreamed of. And yet the wonderful truth is this, that at 7:30 tonight, Jesus Christ hasn't changed one bit from what he was when this letter was written. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's called a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No matter how wonderful the ancient priests were and how venerated they were by the Jewish people, this book says they couldn't continue in office by reason of death. Their time came to an end. They got tired and old and bent. I was told by someone who was present in Phoenix Park in Dublin when Pope John Paul II came to visit Ireland that it was one of the most remarkable experiences he ever had, because as the papal aircraft flew high above Phoenix Park to find a landing spot, a great cheer from over 1 million people rose into the air. I'm not saying this in a derogatory fashion. They were really pinning their faith on this man. Their hopes, quite genuinely and respectfully, were placed in this visiting pontiff, fresh and new, come to office. Believe it or not, he was only my age when he came to office. One of the youngest ever to take office for many, many centuries. Have you seen him recently? He's becoming rather pathetic now, isn't he? Infirm and feeble and slow, easily injured, and obviously a man on his way out. It's sad, isn't it, when people put their faith in someone who cannot continue in office by reason of death. But this man continueth forever. He is always the same. He never changes. A friend who never changes, whose love can never die. Unlike our friends by nature, who change with changing years, this friend is always worthy the precious name he bears. Do you really trust him tonight? If you're a Christian, has your faith got a bit slack? Your hand not as firmly clenched in your conviction as it once was? If you're not a Christian tonight, have you never really thought of trusting him? He's exalted. He's high above all. Yet he's compassionate. He knows all about you. He cares for you. He's willing to help you, not just tonight in the special circumstances of an evening service, but he's able to take you through the difficulties of the coming week. And one day he'll take you home to heaven itself, there to be with him and to share his eternal life forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that today you've given us a few moments in earthly experience to look away to our Lord Jesus, to see one high and lifted up, to see one who is at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, one who once died on Calvary's cross and rose again, and yet tonight he's a seated and exalted Lord Jesus. We thank you for all of us who know him, who love him, who serve him. And if there's someone in the service here tonight who has not trusted him, who feels that their case is too difficult or obscure for him to deal with, we pray that that sinner will come to Jesus now as we sing our closing hymn, and that all of us tonight will leave not only firmly grasping the pastor's hand or the elder's hand at the door, but firmly grasping our faith in Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. We ask this prayer in his name, and for his sake. Amen.